Gracious Father, we are embarking on a topic that is difficult, and it's a topic in which there's much variance within your church. And so help us to be humble, but give us insight. Make us wiser than all our teachers as we look into your law and its place in the world today and its place in the church. So bless our time together, we pray, to build us up in Christ, that we might give Him honor and glory. We pray this in His name. Amen. So we are going to study tonight a subject, and then we will see what kind of interest there is, if we need to pick it up in the fall or the spring in, say, 8 or 10 Wednesday evening sessions. We're studying the law and the gospel. The topic is called theonomy, T-H-E-O-N-O-M-Y, which comes from two Greek words, theos, God, and nomos, law. So theonomy is God's law. Now, theonomy is used in the Christian community for a certain group of people who generally teach that the law of God, the law, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, is given to all men and all nations for all time. That is strict theonomy. But all of us are theonomists because we all believe in God's law. Someone might say, well, I don't believe in a law of God. I believe that we just live by the Spirit. But then one would have to ignore things like Jesus said, going into all the world, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to keep everything I've commanded you. There's law. And, of course, in many places in the New Testament, including 1 John, which we have recently completed, there's law. The one who loves God keeps His commandments. The question is, what are those commandments? So if you would, take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul is addressing Timothy, and he says, and that from your childhood you have known the sacred writings which are given to you, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through the faith which is in Christ Jesus. And the sacred writings, of course, would definitely include all of the Old Testament. And then he goes on to say, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And so in our circles, we all accept God's Word, I hope, as inerrant and fully authoritative. All of us believe it is inspired. When we pick up the Bible and we read the Bible, even though written by men, they were moved by the Holy Spirit and they wrote down what God wanted written down in accordance with their own personalities and styles, so that when we read from Genesis to Revelation, we are reading what God says. And so Paul tells us, this is God-breathed. It's come out of God's mouth, and it's profitable for teaching. So all Scripture, the law, is profitable to teach us. All Scripture, the law, is profitable to reprove us. All Scripture, the law, is profitable to correct us. All Scripture, the law, is profitable to train us in righteousness and to build us up so that we're adequate workers for Christ. And probably the truth of the matter is most of us don't know the law very well, because the law is certainly not simply Ten Commandments. The law is contained in Exodus and in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy and in Numbers. If you will, then, the question is, when it says all Scripture is profitable, does that mean that everything that was spoken to Israel is applicable to us today? Is there a one-to-one transference? Or are some of the things in the Old Testament given to us and other things not really for us, although we can learn lessons from it? When we think of the Old Testament law, we need to think of it not simply as Ten Commandments, but it was written in a certain treaty form that had six parts to it, and Deuteronomy is constructed this way. It's called a suzerainty vassal treaty, a larger nation making a treaty with a smaller nation to protect them and care for them because maybe they've delivered them from a battle, and the smaller nation agrees. And in the agreement, there are stipulations of what the suzerain will do, and there are stipulations of what the vassal will do, and there are curses and blessings attached to the treaty for when it's followed, curses for when it is not followed. We find that in Deuteronomy 27 and 28, the blessings and the cursings. But in a suzerainty vassal treaty, there is a section that is called the general stipulations. And we find that in Deuteronomy chapter 5, specifically, where the Ten Commandments are given. 10 general stipulations suzerain Yahweh gives to the nation Israel, and Israel says, all that the Lord has commanded, we will do. But those Ten Commandments are general, and they are spelled out in 613 commandments and prohibitions in a section of the suzerainty vassal treaty that is called the specific stipulations. So when you get to chapters 12 through 26 of Deuteronomy, you are going through chapters which, if you had an appropriate outline, you would see them laid out according to the Ten Commandments, each commandment being expanded by other commandments and prohibitions. Also, when we think of the law, we think of the law as a whole, but we can discern three different aspects to the law. We can discern the aspect of what's personal, morality. Thou shalt not steal. That's something that's commanded to each of us personally that we are obliged to take care of. But we also see things that are civil. So in Israel's system, there was a separation between church and state, just like there is today. Maybe not quite in the same fashion, but you had your high priest who was over the religious aspects of the nation, and you had your king who was over the civil aspects of the nation, and the king was not to interfere with the priest. But the king was responsible for carrying out the civil aspects of the expansion of the Ten Commandments. So he is the one who exercised judgment with a whole group of judges under him, and he is the one who exercised the sword. According to the civil aspects of the law, he punished by death where death was called for. And then thirdly, we have the ceremonial aspects of the law, which have to do with the religious facet of Israel's life. And we know that all of that is a shadow of Christ when we come to Hebrews chapter 10. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2. For if the words spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? I just want to read that to show you that the writer to the Hebrews, who is inspired, the writer to the Hebrews looks back at the Old Testament law and he says everything in that law was just. Everything that took place under law, in terms of the civil aspect of the law, was God's justice. And so the question arises, does God's justice change today? For example, anyone who lies with a beast as he lies with a human shall be put to death. You think that should be the law of our land? Be careful how you answer that. Hebrews says, that's just. That's a just recompense. B, under introductory considerations, differing views regarding the law's relevance today. Now, most everybody in this room, but not everyone, but most everybody in this room has grown up in churches that would be called dispensational. In dispensational churches, in their strictest form, say that we are not under law, period. That is the Old Testament law. Instead, that law is given to Israel, and there is an intercalation of the church between God's work with Israel. And so the church age is upon us, and the church has arisen, and what governs the church is the Holy Spirit, who leads us in the ways of Christ, so that the Old Testament law is not our law, although we can learn things from it, we do not follow it. That is dispensationalism. But then there are other views about the use of the law in the New Testament that come from Reformed circles and other places. There are altogether five or more views, but the Reformed view comes in two parts for our purposes tonight. There is the Reformed aspect that says, well, the civil and ceremonial parts of the law were given to Israel, but the Ten Commandments are reiterated in the New Testament, and they are the moral aspect of the law, and so we must reside under those. If that is the case, then consider. The commandment says, you shall keep the sixth day holy. That is a commandment of the Ten Commandments. And so the question arises, in those circles, what do we do about the Sabbath? And then another viewpoint within Reform circles is this viewpoint that I'm telling you about called theonomy, which says the law was given for all people and all nations for all time. So those are three different views that I'm presenting just for your consideration to think about. And it really doesn't matter what branch of theology you follow, whether you happen to be dispensational, which I assume most here are, or whether you happen to be covenant theologian, which a few or more here are, sometimes called Reformed theology. It doesn't matter what eschatology you hold to. It doesn't matter if you're premillennial. You could still be a theonomist. Most theonomists, however, are postmillennial, and they believe that over time the world will become more and more Christianized, and governments will begin to adapt God's law which God calls my law in the Old Testament, as their national code. Well, see, you notice I have what is the standard of law today. And sometimes people say, well, we're not under any law. But of course, that is a ridiculous notion. We all know that we're under law. The question is, what is the standard by which we arrive at law? There are two sources, really. There is natural law, and there is a looking to God. Those are the only two sources. And our country, although at its beginning may have been looking to the Ten Commandments, it appears that's what was going on. Nowadays, we are thinking naturalistically. In other words, we can come up with what is right and good from inside our democratic system to determine what appropriate laws are. And you'll notice that over the course of history, the laws of our land have been changing so that whereas it was against the law in most states to commit adultery, that is no longer against the law, even though it is against God's law and carries a severe punishment. Also, in most states, it was against the law to perform homosexual acts. That is currently being overturned in most states. So we are becoming naturalistic in our thinking. But if we say, well, you know, law must come from God, then the only source to find law is in the Bible. And that leaves us with the Old Testament, which is all built around one law, God's law. We call it the Mosaic Law. All through the Old Testament, God calls it my law. And then when we come to the New Testament, the question is Jesus talking about the same law fundamentally when he says, teaching people to observe all that I have commanded you? By the way, Jesus is the lawgiver of the Old Testament. He makes that clear to us in John chapter 8. When he is confronted with the woman who is taken in adultery, and all he does is he reaches down and writes in the ground with his finger, evocative of God writing the Ten Commandments on the tablets of stone with his finger. That is, Jesus is the second person of the triune God, the one who did that. Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Look at verse 5. We are destroying speculations, reasonings, and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Now, if we examine that seriously, then we would say, well, if we're in the Pauline tradition, then what we're about is bringing everything under God's rule. Every thought captive, everything to the obedience to Christ. Does that mean that we are bringing it under law? Turn back to Proverbs chapter 28. Proverbs 28 verse 5 says, evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand all things. Evil men do not understand justice. That means in our country, we are not going to understand justice. Because evil men preside over the legislation and the application, the judicial system, we do not understand justice. The right application of what is right and wrong. We don't understand that. Only those who seek the Lord can understand that. That tells us something about our role in society, doesn't it? It tells us something about this upcoming presidential election. All the people around us voting, they don't understand. They're looking towards natural law. They're looking towards what they want. But justice is something that is determined by God. And so it's important when we begin to think about law to say, wait a minute. You know, the only one who can really define righteousness and justice is God Himself. Because attached to all of us is a little bit of evil. Only God can define that. So, we're about to move to Roman numeral 2, but let me ask you this question. Would you be opposed to the law of the Old Testament, apart from the ceremonial aspects of that law, which were a shadow fulfilled in Christ, would you be opposed to them being the law of this land? We read in Hebrews that everything received a just recompense. Justice by God's measure was handed out. Would we be opposed to it? Some of us today think that Old Testament law is rather harsh. But the lawgiver was Jesus, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. Righteousness does not change. Does justice change the application of the law? Would you be opposed to the Old Testament law being the law of this land? I submit to you, if you would be opposed to that, then you have a problem with justice. And you have a problem with your view of God. Could there be a better law than the law God prescribed? Okay, now, Roman numeral 2 on your outline, thinking about scriptures. So what we want to do here is we just want to take a couple of passages out of the Old Testament. We want to look at them, then relate them a bit to the New Testament, and see where we arrive. And this is where we're going to spend the bulk of our time. We won't finish the whole outline, but we'll hopefully get enough in where you will feel comfortable with what we're trying to say, what we're asking you to think about and to consider. So if you would turn to Deuteronomy chapter 22. If you were hearty before you came, you read Deuteronomy chapters 12 through 26, and the reason I put it down without most of you probably knowing is because that is the expansion of the Ten Commandments. So all the Ten Commandments are expanded in these 14 chapters, and we're looking at a section that is dealing with part of the expansion of thou shalt not commit adultery. So just for a little flavor, the section is larger than we're going to look at, but just for a little flavor, look at verse 9. You shall not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed, lest all the produce of the seed which you have sown and the increase of the vineyard becomes defiled. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. You shall not wear a material mixed of wool and linen together. I think I'm in trouble tonight. You shall make yourself tassels on the four corners of your garments that with which you are covered. Now, adultery, in its broadest definition, is the mixture of two improper things. That's what adultery is. So, we talk about adulterated wine. We're taking wine and we're watering it down. We mix water into it that doesn't belong there. So, here's a definition of adultery. You can't sow with two different kinds of seeds in your field. You can't wear clothing that is made of two different kinds of cloth, of threads. Now, does that apply to us today? Hard to think about, isn't it? But the section we're concerned about starts in verse 13. It says, if any man takes a wife and goes into her and then turns against her and charges her with shameful deeds and publicly defames her and says, I took this woman, but when I came near her, I did not find her a virgin. Then the girl's father and her mother shall take the and bring out the evidence of the girl's virginity to the elders of the city at the gate. And the girl's father shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man for a wife, but he turned against her, and behold, he has charged her with shameful deeds, saying, I did not find her, your daughter, a virgin, but this is the evidence of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the garments before the elders of the city. So the elders of that city shall take the man and chastise him. They're going to whip him. And they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give it to the girl's father because he publicly defamed a virgin of Israel. And she shall remain his wife. He cannot divorce her all his days. But if this charge is true, that the girl was not found a virgin, then they shall bring out the girl to the doorway of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death because she has committed an act of folly in Israel by playing the harlot in her father's house. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. Okay, so this section is expansion of you shall not commit adultery. And you can see that it's going beyond the definition that we would tend to give to adultery. We would say that it is adultery is a married person having an illicit relationship with another person. But in this case, we're talking about a girl who got married who was represented as being pure, but it turns out that she wasn't pure. So if she's not pure, she is stoned to death at the door of her father's house. But if she is pure, her father is given 100 shekels of silver, twice the money for the dowry for a wife. So he will have now paid 150 shekels of silver, and the marriage must continue without any option of divorce. That's one happy marriage, wouldn't you think? Now, I just want to point out, when we come to this, that sounds awful to us. And if we implemented that law in this land, there'd be a lot of dead people. And it doesn't tell us something about Israel's culture, because God is the lawgiver. There are cultural aspects to this law, but it tells us something instead about God's view of purity. Purity is of ultimate importance to God. At least it was in Israel. Is it today? And when a person violates this law, then the girl, death takes place. And it revolves around the father. Why? Because the father is responsible for the girl. And some people would say, well, that's a cultural aspect. And I would suggest to you that is not a cultural aspect. That is the abdication of fathers today in our culture. We have not taken charge of our families as we ought. And so if the girl actually played the harlot, she is killed right at her father's doorstep. Why? Because he is responsible. He is responsible for what she has done. Verse 22. If a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. So here's a straight up case of adultery, and if it's discovered, then both are put to death. God's law. Is that too harsh for today? Adultery is almost on the back burner in our culture and even in the church. But God says, in a society, it's worthy of death. Verse 23. If there is a girl who is a virgin engaged to a man, and another man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death, the girl, because she did not cry out in the city, and the man, because he has violated, the word is humbled, brought low, his neighbor's wife. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. Okay, just a couple of things. Again, notice purity is of ultimate importance. And then also notice, it is a purging of evil from out of the country. And the girl is culpable because in the city she could have cried out. Now, you can't think of the metroplex. You have to think of a little farming community where there aren't air conditioners running outside and traffic noise. There's not all that same noise. She could cry out and she would be helped. So, the presumption is she wanted to do what the man wanted to do. And then finally, notice, she's engaged, but she is called her husband's wife. In my opinion, that is a cultural aspect. So that once you were engaged in that culture, you already drew up a contract, and you were considered husband and wife, although the marriage was not finalized, maybe for up to a year later. But if in the field a man finds the girl who is engaged, and a man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lies with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the girl. There is no sin in the girl worthy of death. For just as a man rises against his neighbor and murders him, so is this case. When he found her in the field, the engaged girl cried out, but there was no one to save her. So she's considered innocent, and he is put to death. And then finally, for our purposes in Deuteronomy, verse 28. If a man finds a girl who is a virgin, who is not engaged, and seizes her and lies with her, and they are discovered, then the man who lay with her shall give to the girl's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall become his wife because he has humbled her. he cannot divorce her all his days. So the end of our section. And so here we're talking about a case where no one is engaged, no one is married, but we're also talking about forced relations. So it seems severe to us. I wish I had time to explain this. It seems severe to us that the girl should have to marry this guy, but probably we think in terms of more of our culture, where when this happens, it is somebody who's unknown to the woman who is tracking someone down and then violating them. And probably in this case, we're not talking about such a thing. We might call it more like date rape today. So it's two people who know each other, but the man forces the girl, like Onan forced Tamar in 2 Samuel chapter 13. And then the law says, for purity's sake, the two must marry, and there can be no divorce all the days of their life. So here is a study in case law out of Deuteronomy, which is the expansion of the section, thou shalt not commit adultery. And there's a lot of death attached to it, and it seems rather harsh to us. And even verses 28 and 29 may seem harsh to us. But Hebrews says, everything was done with a just recompense. This is God's justice. Is it appropriate justice for today? Turn to Exodus chapter 22. Exodus chapter 22, our time is slipping away, so I'm going to skip verses 1 through 15. But if you have read them, or if you take the time to read them, you will see that this is about stealing. So it's an expansion of the commandment in Exodus, you shall not steal. And it has to do with laws of restitution. In some cases, there is a fivefold restitution, a fourfold restitution, a double restitution, and only a single restitution. And in the section, we discover, my goodness, God had provisions like we think about today in our country. If someone was breaking into the house at night to steal, and you strike him and he dies, you're not guilty of blood. But if he breaks in during the daytime when the sun is up and you strike him, you're guilty of blood. That is God's judgment. And in the section, you discover that if a person does not have the money to make restitution, they go to jail. No, they don't go to jail. You won't find a jailhouse in the Old Testament. It is one of the most evil things perpetrated on this society that man could do. If you've ever been there, you know how awful it is. No, no jailhouse. But if you didn't have the money to do restitution, what happened? You sold yourself into slavery to the person you owe. In other words, you went and worked for him and worked it off until it was paid, whether it was fourfold, fivefold, whatever it was supposed to be. You worked it off. Does that sound just? Sounds awfully just to me. I wonder what it might do in a society like ours. Then look at verse 16. And if a man seduces a virgin who is not engaged and lies with her, he must pay a dowry for her to be his wife. If her father absolutely refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the dowry of a virgin. You shall not allow a sorcerer to live. Whoever lies with an animal shall surely be put to death. He who sacrifices to another god, other than to the Lord alone, shall surely be destroyed. Okay, so now here's another little section. And again, the law seems harsh to us. What do we think about the various people in our country who are perpetrating forms of witchcraft? Do we think they should be put to death? What do we think about people in our country that worship other gods? Would it be appropriate for this to be the law of our land where they would be put to death? It was in Israel. But again, verses 16 and 17, a little different than Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 28 and 29, because now this is not a forced relation, but this is just a relation between two unmarried people, and presumably both of them are virgins, and if it takes place, they are to marry unless the father says no. And if the father says no because he's responsible for the girl, then the man must pay the dowry for a bride. Now, why is that? This is where we need to stop and pause. This has some implications from God, and then some cultural aspects that are not true of our culture. First of all, in Israel, purity was valued because God said it will be valued. And so, two people got married to maintain purity. Going back to the original creation, for this cause a man shall leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So in this case, the one flesh relationship can be maintained. Any other occurrence will be some form of adultery. Not adultery as we think of it, but if the man doesn't marry this girl and he marries another girl, then he's been with two women and a mixture has taken place that should not have taken place. God intends purity. So why would the father say no? The father might say no if the man is an awful fellow who could not care for his daughter, in which case he will take the dowry for a virgin and he will care for his daughter the rest of her life. She will be a woman who cannot be married because purity was valued and men didn't marry impure women. Should it be that way? That's how God thinks. It shows you then how we've stooped in our culture, and this is not very important to us today, because we would say, well, why this law in our land today? After all, if this happens, they'll both get married. But we're not thinking of that one flesh relationship that maintains purity and goes back to the creative design. The two shall become one flesh. Instead, we're thinking in terms of convenient, natural law that services what we consider best and helps us get what we want. Okay, now another observation. Think about the chapter. Leading up to verse 16 is restitution. And now the girl has been violated and restitution is made either through marriage or the man pays the dowry for a bride but doesn't get the bride, and the father takes the money to care for his daughter for the rest of her life because now she cannot be married. Restitution has taken place. So from verse 1 through verse 17, we see the principle of restitution. Now, think about restitution. If somebody comes and steals your ox, which you use to plow your field, how quickly do you want the ox back and the other five you will get with it? Well, you need them right away to plow your field. So restitution is something that takes place quickly. Consequently, in verses 16 and 17, the issue is not age. The issue is not maturity. The issue is purity and restitution. But we think Americanly. We think naturally. We don't think divinely. Okay, now turn to 1 Thessalonians. First Thessalonians, chapter 4. Now we're moving into the New Testament, and I want to demonstrate something to you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Well, now, naturally, that is repeated in the New Testament, but when it is repeated, it is drawn from the Old Testament law. So this is God's law. So just remember, when it says this is the will of God, it's not talking about some kind of subjective feeling that we have. What is God's will for my life? That is hard to find in either the New or the Old Testament. But instead, God's will is what's objective. Something He's laid down, you can put your finger on it and say, okay, here's what God's will is. So, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passions like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of immorality or impurity, but in sanctification. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives His Holy Spirit to you. So, there's a couple different ways to view verse 4. We won't go into them, but let's just look at it generically and say, okay, he's urging purity, and a man is either supposed to get himself a wife in sanctification and honor, it might be translated that way, or a man is supposed to take care of his own body in sanctification and honor. And don't be like Gentiles who don't know God. We have 10 minutes left. And so, he doesn't want them to defraud a brother. Now, how do you defraud a brother? Well, you defraud a brother, you rob from your brother in one of two ways. You either take his wife, that's a robbery, or you illicitly take his daughter, that's a robbery. And in all these things, we are told that God is the avenger. Now turn to Romans chapter 13. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. They'll receive judgment. Because rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. If
the authority as a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it, the authority, is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. So what he's telling us in this little section here is God appoints all rulers. And notice he says, they're my servants. They're my ministers. And for people who do what is right, well, they're appointed to praise them. But for people who do what is evil, they don't bear the sword for nothing. So he's talking about capital punishment. And then he says, they will mete out, they are the avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Whose wrath? Well, God's wrath. Not their wrath, they're God's minister. When I stand as an ambassador to the United States, I stand in the stead of George Bush. What I do for George Bush. What is meted out because of George Bush. And when a king or a president is given a position, they are the minister of God, and they carry the sword of God to measure out God's wrath. Now, in our country, there's only one reason anymore that anyone will be put to death, and that is being disputed. And it may likely disappear. And that is for murder. But in the Old Testament, there are many offenses for which someone is put to death. Does that mean, if a man is God's minister, that he should know something about God's justice and God's law? Now, look back to chapter 12. And verse 17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own vengeance, beloved, but give room for the wrath. Give room for the wrath of God, for it is He who has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Now, think about Romans chapters 12 and 13, and take out your verse numbers, and take out your chapter numbers, and then just squish the two chapters together, and if we're wronged and we don't take revenge, but we leave room for God's wrath, because He's the one that says, I will take vengeance. And the word vengeance here is the word to mete out justice. I will mete out justice. And then we come to chapter 13. And in chapter 13, we discover that the ruler is the minister of God who brings vengeance with God's wrath, the same word, to mete out justice. We discover that God has established rulers on the earth to take His vengeance out on mankind when they do what is wrong, which requires God's wrath. It is the same word that is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Don't rob one another, because God is the avenger, the one who metes out justice in all of these matters. Well, how does God do it? Well, in Israel, He did it through the civil law. It's a little different today because our government doesn't have that kind of civil law. And so the question is, should that kind of civil law be taken on by the church? And I think you can see that the answer would absolutely be no. if we got down to slaying people up here in front of the podium, we wouldn't exist very long. And God never intended for the church to have that kind of authority. But He does, maybe, intend for our country to look to Him and say, now what is God's justice? But then that spills down over into the church, because there are aspects of the Old Testament law that can be taken care of apart from the government. And in the New Testament, we discover that, sure enough, they are taken care of in the New Testament. For example, when disputes like over thievery arise between believers, what do? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, they find some wise man in the church to settle them. And so we open up our Bibles and we look through it and we say, okay, what does God require in this case? And we ask for His wisdom, we put our best wits together, and we come up with what we think is right. Now, I'm going to bore you with the last section, and the rest of this we're going to have to leave for another time. It's too bad, we've run out of time. But I want to just look at Jesus and the law, and then we'll quit. So, guess where we're going to turn? Matthew chapter 5. So in Matthew chapter 5, we have the Beatitudes, and then we're told to be salt and light. And in verse 16, leading into verse 17, he says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." So Jesus flat up says, when you look back to the Old Testament, I didn't come to take it away. I came to fulfill it. Well, we certainly understand that in terms of prophecy. We understand how Jesus is the fulfillment of many of the prophecies of the Old Testament. But here he says law and prophets, which is a way of talking about the whole Old Testament. So we ask the question, what does he mean by fulfilling the law? And he goes on and he says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished." So, in English terminology, the smallest stroke of a T or the dot over an I, none of it's going to be taken away until everything in the Old Testament is accomplished. "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called greatest in the kingdom of heaven, because I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." And then Jesus goes on to talk about Old Testament laws. And for example, in the case of murder, he expands it. He gives a broader statement about murder having to do with anger. He goes on to speak about immorality and he expands it, giving it a broader statement having to do with one's thoughts, but he doesn't abolish one thing out of the Old Testament. So how does he fulfill the law? Well, we know the new covenant in this group. I'm going to make a new covenant, not like the old covenant which I made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, which covenant they broke when I took them by the hand and brought them up out of the land of Egypt, even though I was a husband to them. But I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel. And I'm going to put my law in their heart. And I'm going to write my law on their mind. And I'm going to be their God, and they'll be my people. And they won't teach each man his own neighbor or each man his fellow citizen, saying, know the Lord, because they'll all know me from the least to the greatest, because I will forgive their iniquities and remember their sins no more. That's the new covenant. And when we combine it with Ezekiel, who says we're going to have a new heart with a new spirit and a Holy Spirit who is going to cause us to keep his statutes and to walk, be careful to do all of his ordinances, we get a sense of what Jesus means about fulfilling the law. We are not justified by law. Not at all. We're not justified by law. But is the law righteous and the commandment holy and good and righteous? Paul affirms so in Romans chapter 7, verse 12. And Paul affirms that by the law, we even know what sin is. If it weren't for the law, we wouldn't know sin. So it seems to me that the fulfillment of the new covenant, which Jesus seems to be talking about then here in Matthew chapter 5, is that here it is, the law. And he's going to work in people in such a way that they keep it. Now, I would call that a fulfillment, wouldn't you? That's what Jesus did then at the cross. I lied. We're going to look at one more text and then quit. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Because we really didn't get to the heart of this. Romans chapter 8, and look at verse 1. And I'm looking at Hebrews, that won't do. No, I got to read it, otherwise I won't know what I'm talking about. Used to be young enough to think that way, but not anymore. All right, I did find Romans in this mass of books up here. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the King James, I assume the New King James, adds, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit, which is life in Christ Jesus, has set you free from the law of sin and of death. Notice, in both cases, law is in small letters, so we might translate law there something like rule. The rule of the Spirit has set you free from the rule of sin, or the principle of sin. For what the law, the Mosaic law, could not do, weak as it was in the flesh, the law itself wasn't weak, it was weak because men were weak, and the law was on stone. It had no way of affecting any inner transformation in people. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law... The word requirement there is the word righteousness. In order that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh. Notice it doesn't say according to the law. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset of the flesh is death, but the mindset of the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset of the flesh is hostility towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, and it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Okay, so notice, when you move from Romans chapters 1 through 4 into chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8, you're moving from justification by faith, which is something that's forensic, it's legal, we're putting a right relationship with God, then we move into what we call sanctification, which is also by grace, which flows out of justification by faith, and that's what 6, 7, and 8 are about, and he tells us, now what the law couldn't do, weak as it was through the flesh, this is how it transpired. God did it, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and in his offering for sin, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who don't walk by the flesh, but by the Spirit. What does he mean? Well, Jesus died, and he legally took care of our sins, and he rose from the dead, and he ascended on high, and because of his death, he purchased for us the promise of the Father, and he poured forth the Spirit into our lives. And so the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant is what? Empowering by the Spirit to do what? To do what couldn't be done in Old Testament times. Keep the law. And so he says, the one who has the minds of the flesh doesn't subject himself to the law, and he can't even do it. But the difference is, now we have the Spirit, we can, and we do subject ourselves to the law of God. And if we don't, we don't have the Spirit. And if we don't have the Spirit of Jesus Christ, we don't belong to Him. And so, we didn't get to all the parts, but what I'm suggesting to you and showing to you is that we can't just easily shove the law aside here in Romans. It's assuming the law is still in vogue and we are keeping it. So when Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, because you are not under law, but you're under grace." He's not talking about the law being cast off. He's talking about the fact that when the Old Testament existed apart from the Spirit, no one could keep the law. But now we're under grace, so how can we go on sinning? Because under grace we have the Spirit to do what? Keep the law. And so, just in brief, there's much more to say. Maybe we'll meet again. I don't know. The elders will have to decide that. We are suggesting that the Old Testament law, apart from certain aspects of it, the ceremonial part, which is fulfilled at the cross, and the civil aspects, which do not belong to the church, but which maybe should belong to our government, well, the rest of the law, it's for you and me. And we need to get to know it and say the same thing as the psalmist. Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation day and night. So let me ask you this question. Could there be a better law than the Old Testament law? Could there be better sanctions than the Old Testament sanctions? So you think of words like law, commandment, precepts, ordinances, statutes, and judgments, all coming together under the law. They all mean something a little different, like statutes means what we owe, the obedience we owe. Judgments means what happens to you when you disobey. Could there be a better law? Could our country have a better law? Could we follow something more superior today? Is it really separate from grace? No, the grace is, why, we have the Holy Spirit to live what Christ tells us to live. But in a broad culture, there has to be law. Whose law shall we have? Shall we have man's law or God's law? Which is better?
Okay. Sorry we didn't move into Roman numeral 3 and 4. Maybe we should meet again. John and David will decide that. But anybody have any questions? Don't be bashful. We'll just say we can't answer that. No, we'll say with that professor, that's a dumb question. That just means you don't know the answer. Okay. There are lots of places in the New Testament that we could look at. For example, it's down in the outline, Acts chapter 15, where Peter says, don't put that yoke on them, we couldn't bear it. Or we could look at Ephesians chapter 2, where the dividing wall is broken down, and some people think that means casting aside all of the law. Or we could look at Galatians chapter 5, which is later in our outline. The law is a tutor leading to us to Christ. So some people would say, well, after we come to Christ, then we don't need the law anymore. We could look at Galatians chapter 5, verses 2 through 4. It's for freedom that Christ has set you free. So don't become circumcised. If you become circumcised, I'm telling you, you've got to keep the whole law, which causes people to say, well, no, see, we're done with the law. It's all fulfilled in Christ, and we're in a New Testament era, and we're not Israel, and the law wasn't given to us. And so I ask the question, which would you rather have? Speaking civilly now, the United States law or God's law? Which one's better? Which one's inspired? What do you think this country might look like if we had God's law? Us who are older, how many sins might we have avoided out of fear if we lived under God's law? Any questions? Mm-hmm. He's writing to. So let me explain. So when he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And even if it doesn't belong in verse 1, you find it down in verse 4, so it's appropriate. So there is no condemnation. For one who's come to faith in Christ, eternal condemnation is set aside. But what's descriptive of somebody who's come to Christ is they have the Spirit. And what's descriptive of somebody who has the Spirit according to the new covenant is he will cause you to walk in my statutes and you will be careful to do my ordinances. So one who has the Spirit, just like James 2 says, one who is of faith also has works. But Paul elsewhere is going to tell us, well, no, it's not true that we do this perfectly, because we still have a problem with indwelling sin. Nevertheless, what's descriptive of us, different from the world, different from a lost person, is we have a driving force
the Holy Spirit and a transformed heart to do what God asks us to do, even though often we fail because of the flesh. So in theology, we call that the already but not yet. That sounds real technical, doesn't it? We're already there, but we're not completely there. And as soon as we throw off these bodies, we'll be there. Does that help, Dana? Good question. Anyone else?
Okay, so John chapter 8, that would be, well, it was up in Roman numeral 2, but I didn't do it. But it's also down in the last section of the outline. Also, John chapter 8, of course, is used as an argument to the continuance of the law in today's culture or in the church, because Jesus seems to be passé about the law. In other words, the woman comes and she is accused of adultery, and all the accusers slink away, and he says, well, now where are your accusers? Well, there are none. Is there anyone to accuse you? Not one. Neither do I. Go and sin no more. And so, why doesn't Jesus condemn her according to the law? And there are a couple of ways to look at it. The first way to look at it is Jesus knows that the men are false witnesses. That is, that the woman has not actually committed adultery, but they've dragged her into the center and they have accused her of it. And so he says to them, which of you is without sin? Let him cast the first stone. Well, of course, nobody is sinless. So he doesn't mean of no sin, but he might mean something like, do you have the sin of being a false witness? Because in the Old Testament law, if you falsely accuse someone, what happened? What you wanted to do to them would then be done to you if you proved to be a false witness. And so now, fearing for their lives, they've been exposed, they run out into the darkness, and Jesus is left with her. There's another way to look at it. And the other way to look at it is that they drag this woman in and they accuse her of being caught in the very act of adultery. Well, now, if she's caught in the very act, where is the fella? That's a good question, isn't it? Well, the conclusion might be these men are the fellas. And so Jesus says, which of you is without sin? Let him cast the first stone. And so they've been exposed. They know, he knows, they are adulterers likewise, and so they leave. So then there's Jesus sitting with the woman. And what is the case? Well, it is the accusers who, according to Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 7, must be the first to cast the stone. Not Jesus. He wasn't there. He didn't see it. He's not the accuser. And so they've all gone away, so they can't cast the stone. So Jesus says, I don't condemn you either. So Jesus is not actually setting the law aside. He is living up to the Old Testament law. Is that what you're asking, Arturo? No. The answer to that would still be no. But they were trying to trap Jesus, because Israel was not an autonomous nation with their own king to keep the law. And that kind of power is put in the governing official. So Rome had that power. Israel didn't. And that would be true today. It is not for the church to cast stones in this sense, because that would be up to our government. But our government has decided that is not worthy of death. So we don't carry out that kind of judgment today. Same with Israel under Roman rule. Does that answer it? Okay. Any other questions? If you want to read your head off, you could read a book called Five Views of Law and Gospel. It's about 400 pages long. And the only one the library has, Carl has right now, so you can't read that one. But if you want it, I'll get it for you. If you're also interested in reading a very thorough book, you could read a book by Greg Bahnsen called Theonomy and Christian Ethics. He is a theonomist, and I don't think I would find myself agreeing with him completely, but his arguments are very thorough and very well thought out and very biblical. And then if you want to read another book on the subject, you might want to read a book by Vern Poitras called The Shadow of Christ and the Law of Moses, which is also excellent and only about 500 or 600 pages, but will help you with this whole topic of law and gospel. So, John, David, do we need to take more time? Meet again? Forget it? Selma's saying yes? Oh, I didn't mean tonight. I meant maybe come back another week. Yeah. Wisdom is speaking over here. Yeah, we just to finish our outline, which is very helpful because the part of the outline we didn't finish are the parts we would always quote to say that we're not under law. We haven't explained these yet. So the part we haven't finished would take at least another hour. It would take another session to. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'd have to go through these things to do that. Yeah. Yeah, no, I don't think so. And none of that, we're not even going to ask to find out. How's that go in the Navy? Don't ask, don't tell. Yes, there are lots of aspects of the law, of course, that are difficult for us. And we can't thereby say, well, because we don't understand this, then it can't be true of today. Like I said, there are certain parts of the law that definitely would not be true. There are shadows that are fulfilled in Christ. And that one might be, but when you think, for example, of don't plow with an ox and a donkey, or don't wear clothing made out of two different kinds of threads, then one has to have some insight to say, well, now, what does that mean? And is that really true today? Do we need to be Amish in some fashion if we're really obliged to keep that? And so there are lots of things written there, and we can spend a week on finishing the outline, and we could spend another week talking about these conundrums out of the law. It's very interesting. In fact, we could spend 8 weeks in the fall talking about the whole thing. I find it very stimulating. I'm getting up early in the morning reading this stuff. It's just great. A little caffeine, a little book, and away you go. Any other questions? Any other questions? Not of that sort. Dana's right. There are lots of things to look at. I want to read just a verse. That's okay, isn't it? One verse in Psalm 119, verse 172. Let my tongue sing of thy word, for all thy commandments are righteousness. Wow. So all thy commandments are righteousness. Now, all of us know we're supposed to live righteously. Titus chapter 2 tells us that grace is our pedagogue, instructing to deny worldliness and godliness and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Well, if we're to live righteously, and it says, all thy commandments are righteousness, how could we ignore them? We may not understand them. We may think they're a little crazy in our culture, but we would at least have some, give some decent thought to it, wouldn't we? And here's the key when we're thinking about the law, and if we decide, you know, if you come to the conclusion, the law is applicable to us, then we have to set aside some of our natural United States American thinking to say, you know, sometimes serving God and following His righteousness is not convenient to my schedule, my thinking, you know, the way I've been living. It's not convenient. He requires something more righteous from me. All thy commandments are righteousness. You know, there are a lot of people today who suggest that in the church we should be singing the Psalms. If we're singing the Psalms, we're singing Psalms that are all about the law. Thy commandments are righteousness. It'd be a little strange to be singing those Psalms and somehow that's for a different era. Bygone, not to us, wouldn't it be? A little strange. Let's bow in prayer.